Beautiful name that is too, isn't it? And it isn't just the sound of that name. It's just, you know, you think about when someone names their child and you say, oh, what a nice name that is. What a pretty name that is. Or what a manly name that is if it's a boy. But, you know, when you think about that, it's not connected exclusively with the sound of the name of Christ, the sound of the name of Jesus. It has to do with who he is, the personage, what he has done for us in creating us and then coming in and redeeming us. And it is a beautiful name, and it's something that we should revel in, something we should joy in, that we should marvel at. Well, let's turn to our text, Matthew chapter 6, and my aim is to preach a two-part series this morning and this evening, and on the model prayer, a sample prayer that some would call the Lord's Prayer from this passage here in Matthew chapter 6. We are coming to the end of our current study on the area of prayer. So today we're looking at the Lord's model prayer. Now this prayer that we're looking at today is not one that's meant to be repeated over and over and over. Scripture tells us that God does not want vain repetitious prayers, and this would become a vain repetitious prayer if it was one that we prayed every day all the time. I mean, you think about it. If you went and talked to your husband or your wife or your mother, your father, and you said exactly the same words each time, the words would turn to be meaningless, and it would you'd be a little exasperated if you're the one receiving those words. I believe it's a sample prayer. It's intended to be a model for how we are to pray our prayers. The basic ingredients for our prayer. And each day our prayers should be different because there's different needs each day. And we bring those particular petitions to the Lord. You look at the very beginning as the Lord introduces this prayer in verse 9, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. After this manner. There's one Greek word for that phrase, after this manner. It simply means in this way or in this fashion. So Christ said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. I believe that he's saying that the following prayer contains the necessary ingredients of a prayer, and it's also in their proper order. The Christian is supposed to speak to God the Father as their Father, not to be repeating formal prayers or requests over and over and over to him. Again, I say formal prayers. We're going to talk about repetitious prayers in a moment, in a good light. Some that are actually good. We see in the Luke account the same prayer, but it's slightly different. And if this was a prayer that was intended to be prayed word for word repeatedly, then God would have given a prayer that was word for word the same in both Gospels. Now, let's take a look at Matthew. It's in our same text, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. He says here, but when ye pray, ye use not vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. He says, use not vain repetitions. That's why we don't have recorded prayers that we go and read a recorded prayer. We don't read a prescribed prayer because God does not want vain repetitious prayers. And that can take on a few different lights when we think about prayers. In some faiths, they'll use repetitious verbal prayers, and then there's other faiths that will have different tools that they will use to offer up prayers. There's in some, I think it's the Buddhist faith that they have those prayer wheels, and then in the Catholic faith they will have the rosary beads, which and it essentially you're saying a prayer as you go through the rosary. But you know, the Lord does not want repeated prayers prayed, that those types of prayers that are kind of like canned prayers, you know, they are pre-recorded in a sense. But on the other hand, it is completely acceptable to bring certain requests to the Lord repeatedly over and over and over. Let's take a look at a few. Matthew chapter 26, we have the example of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Read verses 38 and 39. This is Christ in Gethsemane. His hour is approaching when he is going to be betrayed. And he's praying to the Lord, to his Father, you know, is there any way that this cup of suffering can be removed from me? Is there another way to do this? But then, of course, he says, not my will, but thine. But you notice in verse 37, and they took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then we see that he comes back to his disciples in verse 40, finds them asleep, and he must have woken them up there because he talks to Peter and says, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, verse 11 or 41, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Essentially, the same prayer. We carry on. Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. You know, you might pray for somebody for salvation. And I know many of you have loved ones that you're praying for. And the prayer might be the same. Lord, lead my father, lead my mother to repentance. Humble their heart. Show them their need of a Savior. Show them their lost state. You might pray that today. You might pray that tomorrow. You might pray that again on Wednesday or Thursday. You know, it's a repeated prayer, but it's not a vain repetition. It's from your heart, and that's an acceptable prayer. That's an accepted repetition, and the Lord actually encourages that type of a repetition. Take a look at the account there in Luke 18. You'll be familiar with the passage, likely. The unjust judge, and who has the widow woman beseeching him. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't give up. Saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said with himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So we see this example of the judge, the unjust judge. He didn't have a particular, he wasn't particularly righteous. He wasn't, he was a carnal man, and but this woman, by her continual coming to him over and over, he says, you know what? I am so sick of this woman coming to me. Fine, I'll answer her request. Now, of course, the Lord is a just judge, and he wants to give us gifts. He wants to answer our prayers if there be according to his will. And so he wants us to come to him. Now, he may not answer the request on the first time. He may not answer on the second time. We see in Scripture that he wants us to build our faith. And so we can't faint, as the Lord says here in verse 1. Don't faint. Don't give up. Don't stop. Keep asking. So there is an appropriate repetitious prayer, and then there is these vain repetitious prayers where people pray the same prayer over and over and over. A form prayer. I don't know about you, but you know, when you get a form email or a form letter, does it seem as when someone handwrites something and you know it's to you? I mean, sometimes you get a form letter and it's more of a newsletter, and then on the bottom they'll say, hey, we're praying for you, we love you, and you know, it's got that little note. But God wants to have something that's from the heart. I'll give you an example. I was helping our friend Mito list his car. He's had it up on a few times, and I listed it for him in May and on Kijiji, and I got an email back from somebody who said that she was very interested in the car and wanted to get her mechanic to look at it and everything else. And I sent back a response and got no further responses. And then this morning, I got a response from someone. Actually, I just reposted it, and I'm like, you know, the wording of that seems so familiar. I did a search on my Gmail. Sure enough, word for word from a different account, but a form letter, a form response. Spam. You know what? God doesn't want form letters. He doesn't want word for word prayers. He wants you to come and he wants you to spill out the contents of your soul, the contents of your needs to him. And he wants you to talk to him as a father, as you would your own father. Now let's look at the prayer itself. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. You know, you can break this prayer down so many different ways. And we're going to look at it in words and in phrases. You notice there in verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Our. Notice the our there. There's that collective our. And you know, I don't believe that we have to use the same that we now have to adopt in all of our prayers, both private and corporate, that we have to start off our prayer, our Father. Because when you do an examination in Scripture, Christ and the apostles didn't start off all their prayers this way. We looked at that one case there in Matthew 28, where Christ was praying, and he said, "My Father." But in this prayer here, he says, "Our Father." That's beautiful when you think about the fact that when a person repents of their sin, puts their trust in Christ, the Bible tells us that they are accepted in the beloved. In that group of people that God has chosen to demonstrate his love to. And we know that when we are brought into that group of beloved people, that it's not on any merit of our own. It's not because God liked our physical qualities and characteristics or personality any better than someone else. He saved us by his mercy, by his grace, when we responded to the light that he showed on our soul and repented of our sins and put our trust in him. But think about that, the privileged position, that the hour, that the group, the body that we're now a part of, our Father. And you know, when you think about it also, I think Jesus Christ is speaking about even himself. Because you know, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are not only part of the beloved, but we are the brethren of Christ. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So you think about Christ, our Father, he's speaking. Now, we become sons and daughters of God when we put our trust in him. When God first created Adam and Eve, he was their father. But then once mankind fell into sin, Adam and Eve, the whole human race became children of the devil. And we see examples of that in the book of John, where the Lord tells those that had believed on some semblance of him, we don't know what they believed on. It says that they believed, but then when you dig further into it, they had not believed, and they fought against him, they argued with him, and they say, "We're children of Abraham." And Jesus says to him in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil." I love the fact how Christ is sometimes very blunt. These are people that supposedly believed on him, and he says, "Ye are of your father the devil." You know, just rabbit trailing for a second about the bluntness of Christ. You know, where some of us are doing this challenge to read the Bible through in a month, and it's a challenge. It's a big one. Anyway, I listen to the Bible, and so I'll sometimes be doing some work in my workshop, whatever. I got the Bible there. I'm listening to Alexander Scorby reading it, and well, he's a good reader. And you know, it is kind of nice because you get some of the context. And you've got the one account there in Luke where Christ is having dinner with the Pharisees. And he starts reprimanding this Pharisee. And then he gets a little bit more vehement. And he's like, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And then one of the scribes is like, "Oh, well, you know, Christ, you know, Jesus, you're kind of hurting our feelings too as scribes." And he's like, "Woe unto you, scribes." And I just love the how he doesn't just back down and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that." You know, he's so blunt, but in this passage here, in John chapter 8, he says, "Ye are of your father the devil." You know, when a person before a person comes to salvation, they are of their father the devil. It is only after they repent of their sin, put their trust in Christ, that they are children of God. Now, this is an important point, and especially when you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, they will make the statement that, well, how would God send his children to hell? That doesn't make sense, they say. Well, he doesn't. He doesn't send his children to hell. He sends the children of the devil to hell. Let's take a look at John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. John 1, 11 and 12. Excellent verse to memorize, if you haven't already. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Even to them that believe on his name. Those are the ones. Believe and receive. And of course, we know that part of believing, part of receiving, is repentance, as we read in various places. Luke 13:3, Jesus Christ speaking. Acts 20:21, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So, a person cannot claim sonship until there has been that definite time, a definite moment in their life when they repented of their sin, confessed their sin to God, forsook it, and then put their complete trust in Jesus, what he did on the cross, realizing that all their own goodness will not save them. No matter how good a person they are, it will not save them. You don't slide into being a son of God. There's not a threshold when your goodness over your good overcomes your bad, and now you are a child of God. There is not such a time. It is a definite time and place when a person repents of their sin, puts their complete trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, addressed to believers, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." There's the caveat, the condition, by faith in Christ Jesus. So it's not a passive experience where you're born into it, or it's not an experience where your church ushers you into it. There has to be that time of a spiritual rebirth, just the same as there was a time when you and I was born. There was that moment where we were ushered into this world. There has to be that time when we are ushered into a spiritual birth. Now let's think about this, the privileges of sonship. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16. Now I know that this passage is referring to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, but I believe that by application, that God's love is the same for us Gentiles who have been adopted and grafted in. Isaiah 49, verse 16, and the privilege of sonship here is that God constantly thinks about us. Isaiah 49, verse 16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." I believe those walls being spoken of there, the walls of Jerusalem, the perimeter, the physical location where the people of God lived. Just think about that first phrase there. "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." You think about the high priest that had to bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a bit of a likeness there where God is saying, I mean, not physically. We know that the Father is a spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. But from a symbolic perspective, he has our names written on his hands. He loves us that much. He thinks about us. Turn back into Psalms chapter 103. One of my favorite psalms. You know, when we ought never to look at passages like this to be an excuse for sin. But when we do sin, we can go to passages like this. We can read verses 8 down. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dwelt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." This point, this advantage of sonship, is that God pities us. He has mercy on us. That, yes, he wants us to live holy, separated, sanctified lives. But at the same time, he looks at us and he has pity on us. And in his pity, he will bring us back to himself, bring us back to a state of repentance. He will do whatever's necessary. But he will forgive us. When we come to him in repentance, he will forgive us. You know, sometimes we as parents will have a child seek our forgiveness, and maybe it'll be hard to give that forgiveness. Maybe they just dropped your great-grandma's china teapot. And they're like, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And they've got tears in their eyes, and you're like, that was my great-grandma's teapot that she gave my grandma. She gave my mom. And now I've got it. And I was going to give it to, you know, this child. And you know, they've asked for forgiveness, and we're struggling in our heart trying to give that forgiveness. We know we ought to, but God gives that forgiveness. He pities us. Another benefit of sonship is that God looks after us better than we can look after ourselves. Take a look at Luke chapter 12, verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 7. Luke chapter 12, verse 7. We read, we're jumping into a thought here. Some of the words of the Lord here, and I mean, there's some great verses just prior to this, verses that even really strongly show the existence of hell. But, you know, in verse 6, he says, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. God is watching out for us. He has a higher value on us. We can cross-reference that with Matthew chapter 6 in our text, but further on. Verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first his kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We'll pause there, because we're going to be coming back into this passage later. But we see here that God knows how to take better of us than we ourselves do. Another privilege of sonship, which may not sound like a privilege, but it is that God convicts and disciplines us when we go astray. You might think, oh, I don't like that. I don't like being convicted. It makes me feel bad about myself. I certainly don't like being chastised. I'd rather God would just, you know, tell me. Just give me one more chance. Another chance. Another chance. We don't like being chastised. And, I mean, there's a way around that. And that is to respond to his conviction, to respond to the Lord's imploring, to turn, to repent. And if we do that, then God doesn't have to go to that next stage. See, it's a step-by-step thing. The Holy Spirit speaks to our heart. He convicts us. He says, no, no, don't do that. Don't do it. Don't do it. We do it. And we carry on in that sin. And then the Lord has to chasten us. That's a privilege. It's a privilege. We should not look at that in a negative light, but it is a privilege of sonship. You think of passage there in Hebrews chapter 12. We're told not to despise it. Hebrews 12:5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, see his love? And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If he endure chastising, God dealeth with you as with sons. See, a benefit of sonship. For what son is he whom the father chasteth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, notice that, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. See, God's not punitive with his chastisement. He is not seeking to just to embarrass us, to make a fool out of us. His goal is to repatriate us, to get us to turn from our sin. That's a benefit. He for our profit. He chasteneth for our profit. That's a privilege of sonship. This goes back to calling him our Father. We have privileges in prayer. Take a look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Let's rephrase that. We have privileged access to God in prayer. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a benefit right in itself. Peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have access to the grace of God. We have access in prayer, and cross-reference the access in prayer to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And as we think of this verse here, there's another aspect of it. It's not only just access to the throne of grace, but it's bold access. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Our access in prayer is in boldness and also with confidence. And we know that this is bathed in humility. We're not on equal terms with God. We recognize the fact that we are sons. But we have that boldness to come before him and claim promises and say, Lord, you've promised here that if I walk in your ways, that I have this promise. And Lord, I am claiming this promise right now. We have that boldness. There's so many other benefits of sonship. But let's continue on. Back in our text, Matthew chapter 6. Our Father, which art in heaven. Which art in heaven? You say, well, what's the significance there? I think it is a recognition of God's elevated status. Which art in heaven? Of course, it's very true. He's omnipresent, meaning that he's everywhere at once. But heaven, we're told, is his place of residence. That too often we become so absorbed in this life that we don't see anything beyond our world or our universe. We don't consider what heaven is like. I think it's good for us to meditate on heaven. Meditate on the throne of God. To meditate on the holy nature of God and the holy nature of heaven. I think it's good. Because I think when we do that, we will be like Isaiah when he recognized that he was a man of unclean lips. He is not a laid-back fairy godfather, like you'll see in some faiths or in some of the ecumenical circles. And when we approach the Lord in prayer, we need to do it deeply reverential. It should not be, I guess we got to pray, so, okay, we got to pray for our food. Let's get this over with and done. You know, back in Alberta, we used to have this camp that's still ongoing, but there was this one cook, and he was a great cook. Sure loved to have a lot of butter on his mashed potatoes. Really good. Probably not as healthy for you as you'd want, but you know, he would sometimes be a little abrupt in asking us because he wanted to get at the food, sort of thing. You know, and we can't have that sort of an attitude where it's like, okay, well, this is the step that we have to take before we eat, or you know, or whatever the case might be, or this is a step we have to take before we go to sleep at night. But rather, it should be a privileged thing where we come before the Lord deeply reverential, and maybe even pause before we start our prayer, and even offer up a prayer of, Lord, help me to approach you in the proper manner. Take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We see a prayer of Jehoshaphat here, and we see him making recognition of God's lofty status. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 and 6. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And thine hand, is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand it? And then he goes on further. But you notice there he says, art not thou God in heaven? He recognizes God's elevated position, elevated status. Take a look at Psalms chapter 115, verse 3. King David here. Psalms 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. On both sides of that colon, it speaks to his elevated status. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He is God over all. He is the ruler supreme. Isaiah 55, verse 9 says, For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There are some religions that teach that we come to God on equal terms, in a sense. And they'll quote out of Isaiah where he says, Come, let us reason together. And they'll say, well, we can kind of come and reason with God on equal terms. No. He's higher than ours. Plumb. I think you understand what I mean by plumb, where you I think it's called a plumb bob, isn't it? Is that the right term? Where you've got a little brass this device, it's kind of conical and it comes down to a point or a cone, and you drop down, you try to tap. And the old, when they were on ships, they would drop down weights. And they'd have the line that they dropped would be a measured line. They could say, okay, that's so many fathoms. They could figure out how deep the water was. Now, of course, we have, you know, sonars that and depth finders that we use, but we cannot plumb the depths of God's wisdom, of His knowledge, of His will. There's so many things that where he has not expressed his will in a certain matter, and we have to step out in faith. And so often there are people that seem to think that God is nothing missed about God, that he has revealed everything to us. It's not true. He's revealed everything to us. But there are things when we get to heaven, Father, which are in heaven. Just a couple more verses to you for sake of take time. Isaiah, the Lord, the heaven is my throne, where the house is the place of my rest. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. That sort of put things into perspective, doesn't it? That we are just a footstool. Our universe is just a footstool. God is in heaven. Romans 11:3. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? When we pray, we are making statements of worship, praise, and petitions to the God of heaven, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We're not talking to the Prime Minister of Canada. I mean, that would be a privilege in itself. But we're not talking to the Prime Minister. We're not talking to the Queen of England. Again, that would be a privilege. We're talking to the God of heaven. Far. I mean, it's infinitely greater than any privilege that we have here on earth. So when we First of all, can we say that he is our Father? Can we say that we are sons or daughters of God because we have repented of our sins? We have put our trust completely in Jesus Christ. Can we say our Father? But then as we think, which art in heaven? Do we approach the throne of God every day? Or are we trite? Are we doing it because it's expected of us? And I would encourage each one of us in our private prayers, as we go into our prayer closet, as we in a church or gathering, that we remember who we are praying to. Don't before his throne, that we search our prayer to. Okay, but it comes to invitation. Examine your to say, okay, well, Lord, how do I approach your throne? Do I have that humility? Again, do I have the boldness? Do I have the confidence? But am I deeply reverential? Do I recognize who I am talking to?
Hymnals will turn to 346.